Last week on Easter Sunday, I gave the example of TV shows, of TV programming, the way that they are organized, the formats they use, to illustrate the differences between an episodic and a procedural narrative. An episodic is a brief standalone story. That's what we saw last week. Mary Magdalene was a minor player in the greater Gospels. The soldiers, the guards, weren't really any part of it at all until then. While a procedural is in dealing with established cast of characters, people we get to know, get to understand, and they're navigating through life's challenges just like we are. We learn from them. We look deeper into their lives. We get to know them behind the scenes. We get to know their thoughts, their emotions, and the reasons for their actions. Today we're going to look at a procedural. Of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew was the only one that included what we looked at last week, the scheming of the chief priests, putting guards at the tomb to make sure that Jesus' body did not disappear. Mark briefly mentions Mary Magdalene, but the tomb is already open. There's no mention of the angels. Luke recounts the resurrection and includes the angels, but he doesn't talk about the ladies. He talks about them. He doesn't specifically say Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, Salome, those names. And then John, he mentions Mary Magdalene showing up and then running back to tell them, and he has him and Simon Peter running to the tomb. In the meantime, Mary encounters Jesus and has that interchange with the risen Lord. And you wonder, in reading these different accounts, don't they seem to contradict one another? And the answer is no, they don't. They fill it in. Because if four of us were witnessing an amazing event, I would guess if we had to write it down, each one of our accounts would be a little bit different by our vision, by our memory, and by our understanding. To me, I see the Gospels like a group painting. It's like four painters working together, choosing their colors, choosing their palette, and putting it together into harmony. It's like music, a four-part harmony going together. Each one of them is given a God-given spirit-inspired style to share with us. Now, a vital aspect of the tomb account of Matthew is that the angel who rolled back the stone and sat on it and Jesus both said to Mary that Christ would be meeting the disciples in Galilee. He was going to bodily be there. This was before Mary had encountered Jesus and then immediately after. That resurrection appearance then of the 11 that Tara just read about in John chapter 20, was in between that. Because if you recall, Passover typically lasted a week. The Passover ceremony was about a day. But the actual Feast of Leavened Bread was a week. So if the disciples stayed there, they were there outside of Galilee in Jerusalem for about a week, and that's when Jesus came. We are not told any timeline there. We're just told that he came once and Thomas was not there the second time he was, and Thomas had said some words that I'm sure that he came to regret. He breathes the Holy Spirit into the disciples at that point. Why? To bolster their courage, because they were terrified. They were completely convinced in their mind that the same wicked chief priests and elders and guards were going to show up at their door, track them down, and put them on a cross as well. Our passage today links directly with it. We're going from chapter 20 of John to chapter 21. And we're going to see the fulfillment of the meeting in Galilee. Again, this is procedural. We have familiar characters, a familiar location, and, as we see, it's going to have a familiar theme as well. something you're going to recognize from our study in Luke. John 21, verses 1 through 14. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, or the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter said. He told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Beginning to sound a little familiar. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. Impulsive Peter, poof, right back into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning coals there with fish, and it had some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was risen from the dead. So what about the story? Why did I choose this? Joni asked me the other day, should I take down the Easter stuff? And I said, no, we're stuck here. We did Passion Week for 2 weeks. The plan is to do Resurrection Week and the Resurrection for 2 weeks. This is the first of the two. Starting in verses 1 through 3, afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. Afterwards, we don't know the span of time. Jesus had told them. The Greek term is Sea of Tiberias. Maybe some of you have that in your version of the Bible. Luke calls it the Lake of Gennesaret. It's all the same thing. It's that freshwater body up in Galilee where they fish, where they went about. And John says it happened this way. He's the narrator. He's telling us what happened. He said, Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael, from Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. If you count it, there's a familiar biblical sum here of 7. 7 is one of those numbers we see a lot. God created the world in 7 days. There are 7 days of the week. 7 candles in the menorah. 7 is a number of completion. Here there are 7 of the 11. There's no longer 12. Judas has taken his life. Simon Peter is listed first. He's still primary. We'll address that next week. The sons of Zebedee, we know, are who? James and John. If you've been watching The Chosen, Zebedee gave up fishing. He's doing olive oil. It's kind of cool, you get to know these side people, kind of supposing what it was like. Sons of Zebedee, James and John. Thomas, we know. Thomas the doubter. Nathanael, we haven't heard much about. He was introduced very early, And then he shows back up. We find out he's from Cana. That's where Jesus did his first miracle, the wedding in Cana, where he turned the water into wine. And it says two others, two unidentified. Not sure why that is. Some scholars suppose it might have been disciples that weren't of the original 12. Other followers, it could be, that they were together. Or John just didn't mention them by name. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. If you could say anything about Peter, he was decisive. He made a decision, right or wrong, and that's what he did. He says, I'm going out to fish. And they said, we'll go with you. He was the leader. Okay, seems like the thing to do. See, there's no indication in Scripture in those two meetings that Tara read about that Jesus gave them any time frame. They just went back home. They didn't know when Jesus was going to reappear. They didn't know. They didn't have a script. So they went back to their prior lives. We know that Peter was married. It's supposed that he probably had a family. He had to do something. So he went back to his life. He went back to fishing. This also fulfills what Jesus had told them in the upper room discourse in John chapter 16. He said, you will be scattered, each of you, to your own homes. Jesus said, when they come for me, you'll be scattered. When they attack the shepherd, the sheep will flee. And they did that. They went back to their own homes. So they went out and got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. We have a term for that, deja vu. Same thing happens all over again. Jesus had encountered some of these guys at the exact same time, earlier, same situation, coming home from a night of fishing where they had caught nothing. These are like bookends. He meets them here and he finishes up here with these guys developing in the middle. One part of it was their calling. The other bookend is getting ready to commission them to say, this is what you're going to do. Because he had told them when he called those four fishermen out of the water back in Luke chapter 5, he had said, you're going to be fishers of men, not fishers of fish. In John 15, a little bit earlier in the upper room, Jesus discourse, Jesus had also said, apart from me, you can do nothing. This is an enacted parable. Apart from me, you can do nothing. They had gone out. Peter said, let's go fishing. They got in the boat and they caught nothing. Not even water, just the wet nets. Verses 4 through 6, it says early in the morning. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Because that's exactly how Matthew 28 started last week, early in the morning. It was the day after preparation day when Mary went to the tomb. Now it's early in the morning. They had been out all night. And Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. It was early morning. It was dim light. But there's another reason. There was a change in appearance of Jesus in his glorified body. He did not look the same, especially from a distance. More on that later. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? In the Greek, the word friends means children. A rabbi would often refer to their pupils as children, like youngsters. We might call it lads, if you're Irish, guys, fellows. In our language, it might be dudes. Hey, dude, you catch any fish? Sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? No, they answered. We work really hard for nothing. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Is this starting to sound familiar? In the previous one, Jesus had been, at the very beginning of his ministry, he had gotten in Simon Peter's boat to preach because the people were pushing him into the water. And after he finished, he said to Simon Peter, put out in the water, get your nets and try it one more time. And Peter says, Lord, we fished all night long and didn't catch anything. It's a whole lot of work, but because you said we'll do it. This time they were less reluctant because last time it worked. Maybe this is going to work. This is like a review of the past for Simon and Andrew and James and John. It doesn't say Andrew was there. After being skunked, after a whole night's work, there was a huge catch of fish at the direction of Christ. It says when they did, because they obeyed. It doesn't say they talked back. It doesn't say they laughed at it. The only thing that doesn't make any sense. I don't know if you've ever been fishing before and not caught anything. It just, they weren't biting. And you think, well, do I try the other side of the boat? And you go, that doesn't make any sense, you know? If you're drifting, you're on an anchor or whatever like that, you're talking, what, 10, 15 feet, 20 feet? You know, is that going to make all that difference? And yet they obeyed. They did it. It says they were unable to haul the nets in because of the large number of fish. It happened again. Imagine that. What a coincidence. You know, they listened to the voice of a stranger. It said they didn't recognize him. Something about it must have triggered in their mind. Deja vu. And they were rewarded for their obedience. A large number of fish. I taught for many years, and this is called a teachable moment. This is when people get ahas, when you go, it suddenly makes sense. I had kids with biology, and I would put something on the board, and they would come in during their seminar time, which was like study hall, and they would come in, and I would work with them and individually, and all of a sudden you could see the light bulb lights up, and goes, I get it now. I get it. Verses 7 and 8, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Yeah, you think? The evidence is there. You know, John doesn't use the first person pronoun. He doesn't say I or me in his gospel. He refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. That kind of almost seems prideful, except he was Jesus' cousin and they were clearly close. When all the other disciples were dead, John's out on Patmos and Jesus comes to him. He comes to his cousin and he goes, I got a job for you yet. You're not done. He understood that stranger intuitively on the beach. He was well known to them. He wasn't a stranger. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him. For he had taken it off and he jumped into the water. Kind of reminds you of another incident, right? Jesus is coming in the storm and Peter says, can I come to you? There's no illusion he's going to walk on water this time. He just dives in and starts swimming. What's this about his garment? Well, if you go back and look at the Greek, it might be a little shocking to you. It infers that Peter was naked. That they had an outer cloak. I don't think that was the case. He was in a boat with six other guys, you know, and if one guy took off his clothes and was naked, that would be pretty uncomfortable. It would like, dude. So more than likely he was wearing a short tunic that they had, what we would consider underwear. Why did he put his coat on to dive in the water? Because he didn't want to meet Jesus in his underwear. He wanted to be a little bit more formal than that. He knew a little bit more decorum than it, even. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish. For they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. Older versions would say 200 cubits. A cubit was half a yard. So 100 yards, numbers that we would understand, about a football field length, they were from shore when they caught all those fish. Apparently, they couldn't pull it in, so they towed it. They kept the net in there. They probably tied it off so the ends wouldn't get loose, and they rowed it in, pulling the net alongside of them. Verses 9 through 11, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread. Their whole night of fruitless effort had suddenly paid off. And on top of that, breakfast was waiting. Do you know how good that is? You know when you go hunting and you come in and you're hungry, you've been out all morning, to come in and the breakfast was ready to go, you go, oh, this is great. This is great. And who had prepared it? You know what? Jesus cared about their physical needs as well as their spiritual needs. Something we can't forget. And fish then became an important symbol to the early church because of the apostles. You see that today, the fish symbol. What at the beginning of the Chosen, they have the fish, right? And all the fish are swimming the same direction. And all of a sudden, one changes color and they turn and it shows that's what salvation, what conversion is like. Swimming against the current, changing direction. The fish. There were a few fishes at the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus said, you're going to be fishers of men. Go get the fish. We got some fish to catch. Bread is also reminiscent of the feedings, that there were bread left over. They took baskets full. One of the feedings, there was 12 baskets left over, one each of the disciples. It also reminds us of the Lord's Supper. Because he said, this is my body, which is what? Broken for you. And they had just witnessed that recently. There's a lot of meaning behind this. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. When the disciples got there, apparently they had left the fish still tied to the boat. Simon got in, untied the net, jumped out, and he alone dragged it up there. Undoubtedly, Simon was a physical specimen. He was a strong man. He had gifts, but his gifts needed honing and direction. You know what I thought about as a bow hunter? I thought about broadheads. Okay, a broadhead is the tip of an arrow that you hunt with. And sometimes they come and they aren't very sharp. They need to be sharpened. They need to be honed to do their job. And then they need to be attached to an arrow very straight so it flies like an arrow. That's what Simon was, is he was an unsharpened broadhead. He needed to be honed and he needed to be aligned so that he could follow the path that God had for him. He was a strong man, but he was an impulsive man and he had to learn some lessons. Next week. That net, it says it was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. The miracle extends beyond the fish to the net. Because the nets were expensive. And they handmade them, they hand fixed them. Because they were expensive. Jesus not only provided the fish, but he watched out over their future. Now, there are scholars who make a big deal about 153. There is a whole side of New Testament study called numerology, and they get all into numbers. Remember when we went through Revelation, and it said the mark of the beast, and the number is 666, and it said people have tried to put that together with names, and they came up with Nero Caesar and things like that. They read too much into it, because sometimes the numbers are just numbers. Because John, who was writing this, had been a career fisherman. And the habit of that day was anyone who was helping in the boat got an equal share. There was 153. The fishermen counted them because they would be divided up. And if you divide that by 7, that's about 22 fish apiece. That means if they brought a fish or two home for their family, they gave them about 20 fish to go to the market and sell as fresh, very fresh. That provided for their physical needs. Verses 12 through 14. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. You know, we've talked about Jesus as the God-man. He is both, and we can't figure that out in our minds. It doesn't make a lot of sense to us. We wrestle with that. But part of the reason was that he would understand human needs. For 33 years, he lived in a human body. He understood hunger. He understood tiredness. He understood frustration, rejection, loss. Jesus understood it all. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted just as we are, yet did not sin. What does that mean? That everything that Jesus experienced in his 33 years of life was exactly like us. There's two sides of God, two words that we talk about. One is transcendent. God is otherly. We will never understand God because God is so different. God is so much greater than us. If you read through the book of Job, towards the end, God says to Job, you know what, you've had a rough time, but where were you when the world was created, when Leviathan was put into the water? And it says Job didn't have a word to say because he's not God. That's transcendence. But there's another word that says immanence. And immanence means closeness. The disciples were close to Jesus because he was a man, the God-man, and he understood them. He understands us. You know, there's a TV commercial that says he gets us. To a degree, that's right. Sometimes their message is a little bit skewed, but the basic core of that, he gets us, he does, because he lived among us. He was one of us. That is his humanness. It says in Hebrews, he is able to empathize with us. It says none of his disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Why would they say that? John says that because, again, in his post-resurrection state, he did not look the same. Remember how Revelation began? John is on the island of Patmos, and he gets this vision, and he hears a voice behind him, and he turns around, and it's the resurrected Jesus, and he's so different, standing among the lampstands, and he glows, and he's just so different. They got a glimpse of that at the Transfiguration. Jesus is different. Because they knew it was the Lord. Why? Because of him. Maybe it was his voice, but certainly because of his mannerisms. You know, this is unique. They got to experience something that we won't get till heaven. It was informative because we understand. You know, when we get to heaven, I wondered, how are we going to recognize one another if we're changed? Do you ever think of that? If you're skinny, maybe you get some meat on your bones. If you're not skinny, maybe some comes off. You know, if it's a child that was died too early, maybe they're in their 30s. My dad, who is 93, is probably going to be younger than I am now. We don't know how that is, but we get a view of it. And we're going to be different in the twinkling of an eye, it says in 1 Corinthians. But it's also a little bit disconcerting because they kind of knew it, but they didn't recognize them. Have you ever seen anybody who's had cosmetic surgery and you see him and you go, you don't look quite right. You know, there's something about you. I knew you before and all of a sudden he's different. But Jesus is so warm. He's comforting to them. It says Jesus came, he took the bread and gave it to them. Do you all of a sudden feel like you're in the midst of communion? He took the bread and he gave it to them. And you expect him to say, this is my body, right? No, that's all done. And he did the same with the fish. But Jesus is preeminent. It means he is at the top. When we get to the end of Luke, there's a story about a couple of disciples, believers in Christ, after the crucifixion, after the events of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they're heading back to a village called Emmaus. And they encounter a man, and this man starts teaching them, and when they get to their house, he takes the place of the host in their house. And then they realize it's Jesus, and he disappeared. Remember that? Jesus takes preeminence here. He is the host. He's the provider. He is the Lord. He is both God and both man. It closes, it says, this was now the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. The angel says to Mary Magdalene, he's not here, he's risen. Now go tell his disciples to go to Galilee. Jesus says to Mary, tell my brothers to go to Galilee. You know what this proves? That the word of Jesus is reliable and true and faithful. That if Jesus says it, he does it. People let us down. We closed last week looking at what do we believe? What is the truth and what is the lie? On one side, you have this fantastic story of Mary finding the empty tomb and seeing an angel, and the disciples go there and check it out, and then they see the risen Lord. And you have the earthly vision of the chief priests and the guards, and they say, yeah, we fell asleep on dereliction of duty, and they came and stole away the body. And pass that along. What do you believe? John says, you know what? Jesus said he was going to meet us in Galilee, and here he was. Just like he said. When Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth. If you're in a search for truth, look right here. Because this is where truth is contained. As we close and reflect this morning, Simon Peter and the other disciples, they went back to fishing. They went back to life as they knew it while they were waiting for the Lord, while they were waiting for their instructions. They had been breathed on. They got a part of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost would bring more, really empowered them, but they were sort of in holding pattern. And they were immediately confronted with a reality that human effort alone is not going to fulfill God's plan. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It results in an empty boat. Worn down, tired, frustrated, defeated. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I found this quote a little while back, and I thought it really, really fit today. It says, sometimes deciding you want to move towards all God has for you means trusting Him enough to let go of things that are holding you back. You know what I thought about a parachute? You know, people jump out of an airplane, and a parachute is what saves their lives, but when they get down, they don't keep the parachute on. Why? Because the parachute catches wind and it drags them back and pulls them down and knocks them over. You got to take the parachute off. Sometimes something that was beneficial for you at some point in your life is now a hindrance. It's time to let it go. And the question is, what's holding you back? Is it fear? Fear of the unknown? Is it doubt? Am I good enough? Maybe it's your age. No, I'm too old. I'm too old to do this. It's like God called me to seminary in my late 40s when most of my classmates were in their late 20s. Nah, you're too old. Maybe I am. You think so? Maybe it's your physical condition. Maybe you've got something that isn't quite working right anymore. Maybe it's finances. Well, I can't do that. I can't afford it. I can barely make ends meet. What about the future? What happens if it doesn't work out? You don't think I thought about that when I came out here the first time? But you know what? I found just like the disciples when Jesus says, throw your net on the right side of the boat. If you do it, you get fish. Thank you, fish. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Lord, this was a powerful message to me especially. Our job is to throw out our net. It's your job to bring the fish. And we can't confuse that. But it isn't in our effort. It's such a conundrum. It's so confusing sometimes because we have to remember, apart from me, we can do nothing. Lord, it isn't in our efforts. It's in our willingness, it's our obedience, and it's our courage to give up what's holding us back. Because sometimes it's even our dreams, our visions of what a perfect life is. And you don't necessarily call us to a perfect life. You call us to a perfect Savior. And you make the life. And we are headed towards a perfect eternity. That's where perfection really is. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.